Good morning, Mag. This morning, I want to begin with this visual. Many of you would have seen this visual last week. It is the broken and violated body of a young girl thrown on top of a heap of wood and burnt in the middle of the night. What is the value we accord women? I am not asking this question to a secular world. I am asking this question to Mag. Every time we look at a woman to lust after her, as an object for our self-gratification, watch pornography, watch movies that display women as objects of desire, watch serials that glorify adultery and immorality, treat our own wives as private secretaries or service providers, we are valuing women as a piece of log to be violated, brutalized, to be chopped up like firewood and be burnt. On the other hand, maybe we truly value women as a being created in the image of God. How are we then fighting for their justice and raising our voice against violation of the dignity and value of women in the secular world? In US, there has recently been a campaign among Christians to cancel Netflix subscriptions because Netflix projects young girls in the movie Cuties as objects of sensuality bordering on child pornography. The church needs to sever its partnership with every institution that violates and demeans the value of women and voice its protest, indignation, and condemnation through every possible forum. So with these thoughts, let me continue with the series on marriage relationship. Let me pray. Father, this morning we come before you, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the way in which we could continue to meet. Father, even in these difficult times, Lord, even as we see so much of crime committed against women, Father, we commit this time into your hand. Help us, Lord, to see the dignity with which you have created a woman, Lord. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will renew our minds to understand your will for our marriage. Father, enable our marriages to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to begin with a review of what we have seen till now on relationships and our present focus on the relationship in marriage. Next slide. A heart filled with God's grace. So there are three fundamental basic things that we need to fill our hearts with in all relationships. And the first, a heart filled with God's grace. We are born again into the kingdom of God purely because of God's grace. All of us were worthless in the sight of God and fit for God's wrath. We were fit to be eternally separated from God. But God placed our sins on His only Son, the Son whom He loved, on Jesus, and punished Him in our place, gave us His righteousness, and adopted us as His child. It is this grace that should always fill our hearts. It is this grace that should be displayed in all our relationships. Second, a heart filled with God's forgiveness. A heart filled with God's forgiveness. I'm sure none of us here are evil monsters. Maybe we have committed only little sins in our life. Maybe we just said some lies, got angry at times, behaved selfishly, coveted a few worldly things, wallowed in our pride of who we are and what we have. But we saw that even our little sins deserve the wrath of an infinitely holy God who will throw us into the lake of fire to be eternally separated from Him. Therefore, we have been forgiven much in Jesus Christ, now that we have been reconciled with God. So let us fill our hearts with this forgiveness that we ourselves have experienced. It is in having a forgiving heart that relationships blossom. A heart that finds satisfaction in God alone. All of us seek happiness, contentment, and satisfaction in life. This is mankind's hunger and thirst. We seek this through identity and idols. We seek identity in relationships, in status, in material possessions, and in various things the world offers, and which in turn become our idols that we worship. But Jesus offers us a new identity and a new object of worship. Jesus offers himself. He is the living water and he is the bread of life. Our happiness, contentment, and satisfaction is in Jesus, and our search comes to an end in Jesus. Our hunger and thirst is satisfied in Jesus. Now we enter into relationships not to seek our happiness, our contentment, our satisfaction, our joy, but to serve from a position of completeness. Out of our completeness, out of our fullness in Christ, we serve others joyfully. It is a heart filled with God alone. So the three foundational bases for all relationships are a heart filled with God's grace, a heart filled with God's forgiveness, and a heart that is filled with God alone. This is what we receive at the cross. This is what Jesus really means to us. We then started with the first relationship, the relationship between husband and wife in marriage. We saw that, next slide. It is God who instituted marriage at the very beginning. Marriage is not an evolved social structure, a cultural arrangement, but it is an institution ordained by God to fulfill God's purposes in creation. Marriage is God-centered and God-focused and not man-centered. Second, it is God who sovereignly brings a man and a woman together in marriage. Husband and wife are joined together in marriage by the sovereign will of an almighty God. And therefore no one dared to separate. Separation is a rebellion against God who brought the two together. Third, God displays the relationship between Christ and his church through marriage. The reason why God instituted marriage is to reveal the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus' love for the church his father gave him led him to sacrifice his own life for the church. Jesus' love for the church his father has given to him is so much that he will for no reason give up on the church, but will persevere to serve and protect the church till the very end. We then saw that marriage relationship is not contractual. It is not transactional. Marriage relationship is covenantal. Next slide. We saw five very important aspects of covenant. The basis of a covenant is because the other person has a need and I have the competence to fulfill that need. In a covenant, I fulfill the need of the other person for the benefit, good, for altering the state of that other person. Third, the basis of covenant is benevolence and generosity and goodwill. It aims at benefiting the other to the maximum possible extent. Fourth, since covenants are for the benefit of the other and based on benevolence, it has no time limitation. There is never a termination clause. Five, covenants are unconditional as it seeks the benefit of the other. And in case of conditional covenants, the conditions and penalties are in the interest and benefit of the other. And finally, we saw the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which Jesus sealed with his precious blood shed on the cross. It is a covenant between Christ and the church, with each one of us being its members. It is an unconditional covenant in one sense, as the covenant requires nothing from us, but we receive eternal blessings from the covenant maker. It is conditional in another sense, in that Jesus met the stipulations in totality and transferred the benefit to us, and Jesus paid the penalty in full on the cross for our failure to meet the stipulations. Then we saw in the covenant relationship of marriage, husband is in the position of the suzerain who enters into a covenant relationship with his bride, his wife, to protect her, to provide for her, to serve her, to constantly seek her good. We saw that it is with this covenantal understanding that we need to read Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23. The husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church. We then saw the implication of this covenant relationship in marriage with regard to husband. Husband is to be a faithful lover and husband is to be a faithful servant. It is in being a faithful lover and faithful servant that a husband will display the love that Jesus has for the church. So that's a revision of what we had learned in the last couple of months. Today we will look at the implications for wife in this covenant relationship in marriage. What are the implications for the wife? We saw the implications for the husband. Now let us look at some of the implications for the wife. We saw that in a covenant relationship, the suzerain, who is a powerful king, covenants to provide, protect, and care for the weaker king, the vassal. The vassal responds by submitting and respecting the suzerain and providing support to the purposes of the suzerain. Important to note is that the vassal is not a subject of the suzerain's kingdom. Vassal is also a king, but a weaker king, who is in a covenant relationship with the suzerain. Thus, husband in the position of suzerain covenants to provide, protect, and care for the weaker vessel, his wife. The wife in the position of vassal responds to her husband in this covenant relationship of marriage through joyful submission and loving respect. Not only has God instituted marriage, but God has also regulated marriage. We will look at this headship and submission from the following. Next slide. We look at this from the order in Trinity. Second, the order in creation. And third, order in Christ's body. So first, let's look into the order in Trinity. In the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son are co-equal in essence and personhood. Jesus was always the eternal Son of God and will always eternally be the Son of God. Father is not superior to the Son, nor the Son inferior to the Father. They have the very same attributes. They are two persons, but one God. Yet, in order to accomplish the redemptive plan and purpose of God the Father, when the Father willed that the Son will incarnate in flesh and blood, Jesus submitted to the Father's will voluntarily and joyfully. Let me repeat. In order to accomplish the redemptive plan and purpose of God the Father, when the Father willed that the Son will incarnate in flesh and blood, Jesus submitted to the Father's will voluntarily and joyfully. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 6. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you, that is God the Father, have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you," again it's God the Father, "have taken no pleasure. Then I," that is Jesus, "said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Doing the will of someone else is submission. It requires humility for a self-willed person, a co-equal, to set aside one's own will and submit to the will of the other. The Father had a purpose which was planned in the counsel of the Godhead. And Jesus submitted himself to that plan and purpose. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards. Now, in this passage, there are a lot of pronouns. So, I've just written who it indicates. So, let's begin from verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He, Father, chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Jesus. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the Father's will, to the praise of Father's glorious grace. With which the Father has blessed us in the Beloved. In Jesus, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of Father's grace, which the Father lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father who works all things according to the counsel of Father's will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of the Father's glory. So we see in this passage that the Father had a purpose and had a will to be accomplished. And that purpose and will was accomplished through Jesus. That is what we read in verse 9. Let me read it again. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will, that is the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth, which means put into effect, through Christ. Thus Jesus submitted himself to the Father's purpose to do the Father's will. And so we read in John chapter 6 verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We read again in John chapter 4 verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." To accomplish his work. What did submitting to the Father's will mean for Jesus? There is a lot we can glean from the Gospels, but I want to share three things with you. Number one. Submitting to the Father's will meant to be part of a lineage of the worst kind of immoral sinners. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Why not the tribe of Joseph? Joseph, as a young boy, alone in a strange land, when asked by his master's wife to go to bed with her, ran out of her very presence because he feared God. But Judah, after he had grown up as an elderly person with married children, he goes to a prostitute, has sex with her, and the prostitute happened to be his own daughter-in-law. And the scripture records this horrible incident in Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then we have Rahab, who was first of all a Canaanite. The Canaanites were under the judgment of God and were to be utterly destroyed. Now, not only Rahab was a Canaanite, but she was also a prostitute in Canaan. And she has been specifically mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. And Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Then we have Ruth. Now Ruth by herself was a nice lady. But then she was a Moabitess. Moabitess. And who are the Moabites? Moab was fathered by Lot through his own daughter. Moab was born of incest. And later in history, we read in Numbers that the daughters of Moabites seduced Israelites to commit adultery and indulge in sexual immorality with them. That is the background of Ruth, the Moabitess. And then the genealogy could have just mentioned Solomon, son of David. But no, it had to be pointed out to the adulterous relationship of David and Bathsheba and remind everyone of David's murder of Uriah that we read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That is the ugly lineage that God the Father willed through which Jesus was to be born in this world. And this lineage was to be recorded for posterity in the opening page of the New Testament. Jesus submitted to this will of God. Second, submitting to the Father's will meant being identified with gross sinners, a brood of vipers, and people who are under the wrath of a holy God. We read in Matthew chapter 3 verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." John the Baptist's call was for sinners, calling them to repentance, and the baptism he gave was baptism unto repentance. We read further in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Those were the words with which John the Baptist addressed the sinners. And it was the Father's will that Jesus, the only sinless man, should walk in the midst of these vipers, identifying himself with the sinners and seek to be baptized by John the Baptist. What would people have thought of Jesus? Just another repentant sinner. John the Baptist himself, shocked, refused to baptize Jesus. But Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." For Jesus, submission to his Father's will, even if it meant shame and scorn, was righteousness. Finally, submitting to the Father's will meant physical abuse, excruciating pain, insult, and wrath of a holy God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to this seemingly a cruel will of God. We read in Matthew 26:39, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" But as we saw earlier, the purpose and plan of God the Father, the redemption of mankind, and the revelation of God's grace was the reason Jesus voluntarily and joyfully submitted to the Father's will. Though equal to God the Father in every and all respect, Jesus is always submissive to God the Father. Now, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Generally, we avoid the part, "Sarah called Abraham Lord." In a generation where wives call their husband by their first name, this sounds archaic and primitive. It sounds highly patriarchal. The word Lord means one in authority. And in the covenant relationship of marriage, the powerful king suzerain is the one in authority, and the vassal submits to the lordship willingly and joyfully. In Maharashtra, especially in villages, we found that husbands are called as Malak, which means master. So when you go to a home, you ask the woman, "Tumcha Malak kute ahe?" which means, "Where is your husband?" or "Where is your master?" And the answer you will get is, "Amcha garcha Malik shetamade ahe." That means, the master of the house is in the fields. Calling one's husband by first name is considered disrespectful. In the relationship in Trinity, though the Father and the Son were identically equal, Jesus submitted to the Father's will joyfully. In the relationship of marriage, though husband and wife are equal, being created in the image of God, they are not identical. The woman, being a weaker vessel, and she is called to submit to her husband's lordship joyfully. It doesn't matter how we call her husband, but it's the respect that is expected and the submission attitude that is intended. There is an immediate context in 1 Peter chapter 3. We read in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word." The context is a possible case where the husband is either not a believer or one who is disobedient to God. Even in such cases, in a marriage covenant, wife is to be in submission to her own husband. The word of God gives a purpose for the wife's submission. That is, the redemption of her husband. We read in the second part of verse 1 and 2, "They may be one without a word." They, in the sense, the husbands who are not believers, may be one without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It was redemptive purpose that led Jesus to submit to his Father, though that will involve shame and pain. In the case where the husband is not a believer, the wife joyfully submits to the lordship of her husband for redemptive purpose, redemption of her husband. In the case where the husband is a believer, the wife joyfully submits to the lordship of her husband, again for redemption purpose, redemption of her children and the redemption of the world outside. Christ has not only role modeled sacrificial love by his death on the cross for the church's redemption, but has role modeled joyful submission to the Father by his death on the cross in order to fulfill the redemptive purpose of God. Next slide. Christopher Ashe, in his seminal book, Marriage, writes, "Headship cannot mean a superiority of being, since Christ is not in his being inferior to the Father. The relationship of Christ to the Father must be the final control of all ethics of male headship. For in this relationship, there is equality of being combined with voluntary subordination. This would seem to be the unfallen paradigm for the husband-wife relation, which rules out male tyranny, passive female subservience, female rebellion, and male abdication." Next, we will see the order in creation. We see in Genesis chapter 1, God created humankind as man and woman. In creating man and woman in the image of God, we saw that God created them equal in essence, equal in being. That's what we believe as Christians, that a woman is created in the image of God, equal in essence and equal in being to that of a man. And so we read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God also gives a purpose for creating mankind after he had completed creating all other things. We read this in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is the intention of God in creating mankind in his own image. Mankind was to rule the earth, and the creatures were to be in subjection to mankind. We read this mandate of God to mankind more specifically in verse 28, Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In order that mankind can have rule over the entire earth, there was need for mankind to fill all the earth. So sex and procreation was a blessing of God in order to fill the earth and thus fulfill God's mandate to mankind, that is to rule the earth and keep it under their subjection. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 onwards, we find a detailed account of God creating man. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The word generation in Hebrew means the chronological procession of history. NASB translates as account, meaning chronological account of creation. And in this passage about mankind in particular, verse 5 gives the context and the reason for the creation of man. Verse 5 gives the context and the reason for the creation of man. Genesis 2:5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So that is the context for creating man. The earth was uncultivated. There was the need for a man to cultivate the land, and so God purposed that man could be created to cultivate the land. And so we read in verse 7, Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, "Then," that means in the context of the need of man to cultivate the land, "the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So God created man, first the male of mankind, because it was he who will cultivate the land. And God breathes into man the breath of life, indicating that man will bear the image of God. God then creates a workplace for man to begin his work and ultimately to fulfill the mandate for mankind, that is to rule over all the earth. We read in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God created a beautiful garden with fruit trees that will initially be the source of food for man. And God sent man to that garden of Eden. God put Adam, the man he created, in the garden of Eden to fulfill the mandate for which man was created. We read in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it," which means to preserve it. So the narrative began with the context. There was no man to cultivate the earth. Then God creates man in his own image. God then places man in Eden for the purpose for which man was created, to work the land and to preserve God's creation. Now it is in this context that we have verse 18. In the context of God creating Adam to work the land, Adam placed in a garden to work it and care for it, that God makes this announcement in 18, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the context clearly tells us that the reason why God found it not good that man should be alone is not because man was lonely. Man was in perfect fellowship with God himself. But that man alone cannot fulfill the mandate of God to rule the world. Man alone cannot cultivate the land and care for it. Man needed a suitable helper to accomplish the task for which God had created man. There are two important words here. One is suitable, which in Hebrew means opposite, and in this context means complementary. So it has to be a person who is not identical to man, but one who complements man. And the second word is helper, which does not mean servant, but one who provides support in areas where the other lacks. And so God saw it fit to provide for Adam a suitable support to accomplish the mandate for which God created man. So in the chronology of creation order, we see the woman was created for man for the purpose of accomplishing the purpose for which God created man. Woman was not created for servitude. Woman was not created for gratifying the selfish needs of man. Woman was created in the image of God for the purpose of accomplishing the purpose for which God created man. That is what the context teaches us. Now, in order to accomplish the mandate of God, procreation was necessary so as to fill the earth with God's image bearers, who will rule and have dominion over the entire God's kingdom. And so God instituted marriage at the very beginning by making one woman out of one man for that man. Procreation through sex was limited within the boundaries of marriage for fulfilling the mandate of God. Be fruitful and multiply to have dominion over the earth. So we read from verses 21 to 25, the institution of marriage by God. Genesis 2, 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was Adam with his beautiful wife by his side, his companion, his delight, and his co-worker to accomplish the work of God. Let me quote Christopher Ashe. Next slide. "Yet we must not conclude that the final goal of this delightful and intimate companionship is to be found in the delight, the intimacy, or the companionship." Let me read it again. "Yet we must not conclude that the final goal of this delightful and intimate companionship is to be found in the delight, the intimacy, or the companionship. This is delight with a shared purpose, intimacy with a common goal, and companionship in a task beyond the boundaries of the couple themselves. As we rejoice with the lovers in the garden, we must not forget that there is work to be done. The garden still needs tilling and watching. The purpose of the man-woman match is not their mutual delight, wonderful though that is. It is that the woman should be just the helper the man needs, so that together they may serve and watch." So God instituted marriage between man and woman for the purpose of, number one, to be fruitful and multiply. Woman would bear children for this purpose. And number two, to fulfill God's mandate to rule the earth. Woman will help man in achieving this mandate. Again, writing on the order in marriage, Christopher Ashe writes, both male and female are made in the image of God. In this image, the woman is given a great dignity. She alone is qualified to be the man's helper in the great task entrusted to them. The word helper has no necessary connotations of inferiority. It focuses not on the status of the helper, who may be greater, lesser, or equal, but on the need of the one to be helped. There is no suggestion that the man is to exercise dominion over the woman. Rather, together, they are to exercise dominion over the created order. Indeed, the drama of Genesis 2:18-23 emphasizes the woman's unique superiority to the animals. Yet, the text also draw attention to the precedence of the man. A faithful treatment of the text must wrestle with both the dignity of the woman and the priority accorded to the man. It is very important to grasp this order in creation, because in two places in the New Testament where the scripture mandates man's authority over woman, the basis of argument is creation order. The first we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We saw the headship of God the Father over Christ and the joyful submission of Christ to his Father. In this section of scripture, Paul deals with the headship of husband over his wife. And he makes the authoritative statement, the head of a wife is her husband. The reason for this he draws from the order in creation in verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 8-9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. When we read the words woman for man, it is not to serve man's carnal needs, but woman was created for man to achieve the purpose of God for man. One of the places in scripture where reference is made to the order in creation to justify man's headship and woman's submission is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 13. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So we see the importance of the order in creation for the headship and submission of husband and wife. Now the fall in Genesis chapter 3 has messed up the whole order. Christopher Ashe makes this interesting observation. The narrative of Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 to chapter 3 verses 24 sets before us the following order. Yahweh God is supreme. The man is the highest of the creatures, with the woman closely associated but subordinate to him. Least of all are the animals. The serpent subverts this order, placing himself at the top and the woman above the man by speaking with the woman and then arranging for her to lead the man, with God completely forgotten. The result is the perversion of woman's submission to man. Christopher Ashe writes, the subordination of the woman to the man was intended from the beginning. But now that the harmony of their mutual wills in God is destroyed, this subordination becomes subjection. From being his wife's leader, the man had become her tyrant. While partnership as the man's helper in doing the task given by the Lord is a joyful calling, subjection as the man's slave in doing tasks given by the man will be, and has often been, a sorry plight. There is one other consequence of fall, the bossy wife. Again, quoting Christopher Ashe, the bossy wife who wants, like Eve in the garden, to take the lead, to exercise her own autonomy as the mistress of her fate and the captain of her soul. Far from a gentle and quiet spirit, this wife insists on interchangeability of role in every way, and the result is likely to be war in the home. There is something deeply unattractive about the bossy wife. The cross of Christ redeems a Christian marriage from the influences of the fall and restores, though not perfectly, to the original order in creation, where man lovingly exercises his headship and the wife joyfully submits to her husband, in order that both together can fulfill the mandate of God. Third, the order in the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 onwards describes the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The body of Christ consists of people redeemed by the death of Jesus on the cross. At the time of a new birth, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Jesus, which is the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We again read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see the order in the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. He is the one in authority. The church submits to the head and to his authority. In creation, God gave man, the first Adam, a mandate to rule the earth. But the fall made Adam and his generations incapable of fulfilling that mandate, having been driven out of the garden to an earth that will produce thorns and thistles. But the second Adam, Jesus, the Son of Man, will fulfill that mandate. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, that is in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. We read about the same in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. God worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. One day, Jesus, the second Adam, will fully accomplish the creation mandate. But he will not do it alone. He will do it with his bride. And till that time, he is building his church. And we, his bride, his body, are called to participate in this task of building his church. With Christ as the head, with Christ as our head, we, the church, his bride, his body, work under his headship to complete the redemptive work of God. And that is what we see in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In submission to the authority of Jesus our head, we go out to accomplish the redemptive work of God. That is why we call Jesus Lord, which means Master. Once this redemptive work is completed, that is, when the fullness of time has come, the church, the bride, along with Jesus, will have dominion over all the earth, and we will rule and reign with him. Keeping this order and purpose in front of us, we will now read the passage from Ephesians 5:23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The wife submits to her own husband because she sees this order in the body of Christ. And the wife joyfully submits to the headship of her husband because she knows that there is a task assigned by God to her husband, the redemptive work of Christ. She is joyful because God has made her the suitable helper to her husband to accomplish the purpose of redemption on this earth. Until one day when she, as heir with her husband to the grace of life, will be the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with him. Let me conclude with one more quotation from Christopher Ashe. Christ-like headship and Christ-like submission, both modeled on the cross, form a delicate and beautiful dynamic that cannot be pinned down with rules. It is the free response of the spirit-filled believer, man and wife, to the revealed reality of marriage rooted in creation order. Man and wife, both individually and together, are to live under the gentle authority of God, learning to love his will and to serve him together in this world, in his world. They are partners entrusted with the task of caring for the garden. Everything about the order of marriage comes back to this vertical relatedness to God and this outward-looking purpose of together joining in the task entrusted to us. May the Lord, through our marriages, accomplish this redemptive purpose on earth. Amen.